Let's open our Bibles to John's Gospel, the Gospel by John, chapter 5. And for those of you just joining us or that are relatively new with us, there's a set of these pink notes, and they're out in the lobby, and we're taking notes this morning on number 18. We're progressively, over the last month since Christmas time, looking at the Master's message. The Master is Jesus. His message is the Gospel. And I was entranced many months ago, as we've been going verse by verse through the Gospel by Mark, when it said Jesus preached the Gospel, I had never in my life ever systematically looked at what Jesus himself said. Now, I had read what the apostles said, and I read hundreds of commentaries and commentators, but never exactly in order what Jesus said. And that's what we're doing. And it's something I've never done before. It's a thrilling study for me to look at each situation. Now, there are more than these, but these are the ones that I've found, where Jesus Christ himself in Matthew and Mark and now in Luke, and we're going to be momentarily back there, Jesus Christ either one-on-one or to a crowd or as he is speaking to his disciples or as he's correcting someone, describes the good news of how we can be with him forever in heaven as that beautiful hymn that was just sung to us says. But let me show you what I mean by this, because this morning we're looking at the foundation, the truths of our salvation, and that is that a Christian is one, and what we're looking at is just one distinct point this morning, a Christian is one who has received the Word. In other words, and what we'll put in our notes in a minute is, a born-again Christian is a Word-receiving person. What do I mean? Chapter 5, verse 24. Notice what Jesus says. He says, most assuredly, and by the way, after Luke comes John, and John is going to be just fascinating, because Jesus explains the Gospel absolutely in a whole different context than in any of the other Gospels. So we're going there soon. But verse 24 is a little preview. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, he, and this is Jesus speaking, he who hears my word, Jesus' word, that is the word receiving we're talking about, and believes in him who sent me. So Jesus is describing salvation. That person who receives the word has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment. Isn't that wonderful? I'll never be judged for any of the countless multitudes of sins that I've committed because Jesus Christ bore my judgment. And see, the difference between religion and revelation. Revelation is God has revealed a complete sacrifice in Christ, and Jesus paid it all, and I don't add to it. I can't, never will, never could. Religion says Jesus perhaps paid part of it, you've got to pay the rest. And so that's why they do all kinds of works and sacrifices and pilgrimages to Mecca and all that stuff, or knocking on doors. But the revelation of God's word is that whoever receives the word will never face judgment for their sins because Jesus already was judged. Now, keep going to Romans. If you keep turning to the right, chapter 10, here's one we all know. As you're going to Romans, you pass right over chapter 2 of Acts where it says those that received the word were baptized. In other words, those who were born again, they had received the word, were baptized. But chapter 10 of Romans says this, and we all know this. This is one that we share when we do the Romans road, when we share the gospel with people. It says in verse 17, that in chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. So a born-again person is word receiving. Now keep turning to the right to James. We're going to cover the whole New Testament in 2 minutes, okay? James, keep going to the right. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you know what I mean, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, there it is, almost to the end, chapter 1, and look what it says in verse 21, this is Old King James, it says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness, look at this, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. A born-again person is a word-receiving person. Remember Jesus earlier, we saw this, Mark 4, you know, and Matthew 13, and the whole picture of the Word of God being like seed being thrown. And some of the seed is thrown on the hard-packed roads that went between the fields of the Lord's land, Israel. And those seeds were sitting on what would be very much like concrete because it was packed down by centuries of traffic. And when the seed fell there, there was no hope of it penetrating, and the birds came and ate it away. He said, those did not receive the word. Look what it says. The implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Now, it's interesting. The word implanted means I don't plant it. God plants it in my heart. It's a miracle. Salvation, anybody that's saved, isn't able to save themselves. It is a miracle of God. But the miracle of God is what we're examining. The gospel is that if we will respond in faith, and the faith is what reaches out to God, we reach out with nothing in ourselves to Him and say, yes, I have the need of your forgiveness and of your sacrifice. When we do that, God supernaturally implants His word in us. We're word receiving. Here's another one, just to the right. Look at 1 Peter. It's the last one. We'll go back to Luke. But look at 1 Peter. That's the very next book after James. Chapter 1, verse 23, it says, having been born again. So what we're saying is, Luke, in the book of Luke and Acts, says people are saved as being word receiving. Romans, that's the Apostle Paul, says that people are born again as they receive the word. John records the words of Jesus, so John agrees and Jesus said it. Now we're with Peter. So, I mean, anybody that was a major communicator said that a born-again person was receiving the word. Look how Peter puts it. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, understood seed, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. So how are you born again? Peter? By joining the church you supposedly founded? By participating in the sacraments that you supposedly instituted? No. Peter said you're born again by receiving this incorruptible word, this implanted word, receiving God's word. And when I receive God's word, I am born again. I have a new heart, a new spirit, a new direction of my life. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 16, and we will kind of survey this, take a couple of trips out, and then stop there for the rest of the morning. But Luke chapter 16, and in just a moment I'm going to read our text, which will be from verses 19 to 31. But I want you to think about something with me as we're getting there, because Luke chronicles, and if you're taking notes, he chronicles three facets of Christ's teaching. The first one is in chapter 16, verse 8. This is what he says. A born-again person, a Christian, a saved person, a receptor or one who has received the gospel. Number one, verse 8 says, so the master commended the unjust steward. You have to read these stories to catch these gems. Because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world, now this is going to be a contrast, here are the bad guys, here are the lost people, here are the unsaved. The sons of this world, the worldlings, are more shrewd in their generation. So in other words, sometimes unsaved people are more clever in living life than we are. You know, because we are not citizens of here, we're looking for heaven, we're kind of distracted from the earth, and we can't be as clever as they are in worldly living. That's why, you know, they kind of go for the gusto, and we don't, because we're not that clever. We are redeemed and have our focus somewhere else. But look, here's the contrast. These sons of this world, the lost people, are contrasted to the sons of light. See, there's Jesus Christ sharing a little phrase, sons of light, that describes born-again Christians. And if you're taking notes, the first one, Jesus said, three evidences of salvation are, number one, the first line, light living. Not light as in light meals and light menu choices with no calories. I'm not saying L-I-T-E. I'm saying L-I-G-H-T, light living. How did the Apostle John say? He says, if we walk in the light, it says in Romans 14 that we are children of the light, not of the darkness. It says in Acts 26:18, our eyes are open. We've turned from darkness to light. Jesus said in John chapter 1 that worldlings, lost people, unsaved people, don't like the light because they don't want their sins to be reproved. They don't like the light. Christians, it says right here, and if you're a Bible marker, I have written right in my margin, light living. If you're born again, you are living in the light. You are drawn to the light. I'm not talking about Betty Edie's heretical book, Embraced by the Light. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and Jesus Christ, who lights our heart. I'm talking about the not the subjective experiences of these people that are drawn to Satan as the angel of light. I'm talking about Jesus Christ as God incarnate in human flesh, who lights the way of salvation for us through His Word. And we walk in the light of His Word is what this means. Now, here's the second one. Look at verse 13. And if you're taking notes, Jesus said the three evidences of salvation are, number one, light living. Number two, God serving. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one, love the other, or he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot, and here's the description of a saved person, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money, or possessions, or this world, or this fleeting, transient world in which we live. But the positive element there is a born-again Christian, an evidence of a born-again Christian is their light living and their God serving. As opposed to what? Self-serving? Flesh-serving? Living for the moment instead of for eternity serving? You see, we are God-serving. Here's the last one, and this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. Look at the last verse of chapter 16. And I have to tell you, I have read over and over and over again. I was just confessing to the Discovery class when I was in there last hour. I said, you know, every Sunday night, when I get done preaching about God's covenant with Abraham and that incredible moment when God walked down a pathway of blood, God Himself walked through a little pathway of blood with Abraham witnessing, and He promised to Abraham that Jesus would come and He would be the sacrifice and all the promises to Abraham that were made. When I get done with that sermon tonight, I have an empty page to start with the next week. I mean, it is so thrilling for me to spend the entire week studying. I mean, I spent all week long on Luke 16. I looked at that, and you know what? Verses 19 to 31 describe something that we in America of all the earth need to hear. Look what he says. But he said to him, Abraham's talking to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, there's the final description of a genuine Christian. If you're writing down these evidences, the first evidence is light living, the second one is God serving, and the third one is word receiving. What does that mean? A born-again person hears Moses and the prophets. In other words, they are tuned in. How does it say it seven times in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation? He that hath an ear, let him what? Hear. A born-again person hears. What did Jesus say in John 10? My sheep what? Hear my voice. Where does Jesus speak? Do you go outside like John Denver, you sit up on mountaintops and listen and see if he'll talk to you? No. He talks all day long, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, through this book. But only born-again people can hear him. And he said, born-again people are word-receiving. Well, what are the people like that don't receive the word? Well, all you have to do is read the paper. I haven't read today's paper, but I know what's in it. You know how I know what's in it? Listen to what the Bible said is in it. But know this, that in the last days, I'm reading 2 Timothy 3. By the way, we're in the last days. The last days started at the cross. So don't think I'm getting into some date-setting thing. Jesus Christ, His appearance on earth, began the last days. Now, the last days have several elements, and Jerusalem being trodden by the Gentiles is a very important part. And by the way, that's what's happening today. So I think we're in the last of the last days. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. So what are the people like that don't receive the Word of God? They love themselves. They love themselves so much that 54 people yesterday had their lives extinguished in America. They were murdered because someone loved themselves more than they loved that person, and so they killed that person. There were 54 murders on Saturday here in America. 54. That's small compared to, I just checked it out last night late, 19,610 people were assaulted yesterday. What does that mean? They were physically harmed by another person who loved themselves more than that person. People will be lovers of themselves. They're self-centered. Lovers of money. They'll do anything for money. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Didn't we have another school shooting this week? Three terrorist bombs went off in Russia yesterday. Did you read that? 20 people were incinerated immediately. 90 more are on their way to death in three separate terrorist acts. People are so, listen to this, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Why do you think people shoot people and kill people and assault people and murder people? Why? Because they're unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. They're slanderers. They have no self-control. They're brutal. They despise anything good. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but they deny its power. What's the power? It's even the Word of God. You see, saving faith is life-changing faith. When you receive the Word of God, you're changed from the inside out. From the inside out. You become a brand new person. Not instantly. There's a process, and it shows up more and more. Sin retards it, and sin impedes it, and sin quenches the working of the Spirit, and self in all of its manifestations. But as soon as we repent, He forgives, and we go on. Here's what a paraphrase said, and I like to sometimes read paraphrases. What's a paraphrase? Living Bible's a paraphrase. So is Eugene Peterson's Message, which is growing in popularity. A paraphrase is like a sermon. What I'm saying is not the Word of God. I'm talking about the Word of God. I'm not speaking ex cathedra the Word of God. A paraphrase is someone commenting on the Bible. Here's what Eugene Peterson said on this passage, which I love. He said, "Don't be naive. There are difficult times ahead. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed." Isn't that how our culture is? "Money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous appearance." That's a good description. "Crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog." How do you like that? That's a good translation or a paraphrase. "Unbending, slanderous, impulsive, wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags. Addicted to lust and allergic to God." Isn't that a description of our culture? Addicted to lust, but you try and get them around the Bible or God's people and the gospel, and they're allergic to it. You know, it's kind of like smoke. They can't be around smoke, and they can't be around God either. They'll make a show of religion, but behind the scenes, they're animals. Stay clear of them. By the way, Revelation 9 tells us that that's how it's going to be to the end of the world. In fact, Revelation 9 says this, all of mankind who weren't killed by the plagues wouldn't repent. Wouldn't repent of what? They wouldn't repent of their murders, their sorceries. What's sorcery? Greek word pharmakeia, as in pharmacia, as in pharmacy, as in drugs. Our world is taken over by drugs, whether it be liquid drugs, as in alcohol, whether it be the injected kind, or whether it be the snorted kind, or the eaten kind, or the inhaled kind through smoking. People are taken over to be controlled by an external substance because they can't live life without that external power to give them the courage or the strength or to inebriate them so they don't think about their sins. But they wouldn't repent of their murders or their drugs or their sexual immorality. That describes our culture. Or their thefts. They got to steal to pay for their habits and all that. To the end, God's word is shut out. They're addicted to God. When the whole world's fallen apart, even then, when the 144,000 missionaries are invulnerable, they can't be destroyed, and they're giving out the gospel, the world won't listen to them. When the two witnesses are supernaturally empowered to preach, people won't listen to them. When God sends the angel in chapter 14 across mid-heaven proclaiming the gospel, these people are addicted to God, and they won't listen, and they won't repent, which means they won't receive the word. Let's read about what happens when we receive the word. And in chapter 16 of Luke, from verses 19 to 31, let's look at the sad story of a man who wouldn't receive the word. Let's stand together, remain standing for prayer, and then we'll go through these 13 verses quickly. Luke 16, 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father, Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Shows that hell has literal fire, and people have literal senses, and they feel it. Horrible. And Abraham said, "Son, remember in your lifetime, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he's comforted, and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those from here pass to us." And he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers. He may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." See, a born-again person receives the word. He says, they need to receive the word. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." He said, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." One question for you. What did Lazarus do that was so bad? We don't see him committing any horrible sin. The only thing he didn't do, he didn't receive the word. And therefore, he didn't receive eternal life. Let's bow together. Father, I pray this brief time we have this morning, our hearts will be stirred by this gripping story that your Son, our Savior, related. It is the most moving of all of his stories when we think of our culture, because we, like the rich man, rarely do bad things, but we do often in this culture neglect to hear the word of God. I pray that you would stir our hearts for your purposes and that you would be glorified as you work in every one of us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated, I want to just sketch. I saw a Cedarville student was here in first service, and I met them and from Cedarville College in Ohio and shook their hand, and I said, "You know what, I'm sorry. The last time you heard me speak at Cedarville, I was in Luke 16. I do go on beyond that. You know, that was a year and a half ago. You know, it does take me a long time, but when I preach, and every time I've ever preached on this, what do I emphasize? This is a description of hell. So let me just sketch that. I'll do it in 2 minutes, okay? What are the horrors of hell? Well, verse 22 says, only the body dies. The part of you that's thinking and looking and seeing and remembering, that part of you, your spirit, your mind, will never die. Only the body dies. Secondly, God escorted Lazarus to bliss. This morning at 12:15, Bill Robinson was personally led to glory. Jesus walked him through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus took him to introduce him to his Father in heaven so he could go into his Father's house. The rich man was escorted or taken to discomfort. So, I mean, it's very clear. There's no soul sleep. There's no annihilation. There's no second chance. So Jesus defeats all the modern error. Verse 23, there's this intuitive recognition. This man had never seen Abraham before. The rich man, never. Abraham died 2,000 years before this guy was born. But there's an intuitive knowledge, and he looked across this great distance, and he recognized who Abraham was. So in eternity, there's not only consciousness, but there's this elevated awareness of history. You seem to be able to know what's taking place and where things are headed. There's recognition, verse 23 says, over great distances, afar off. So, I mean, you don't even need glasses. So at least there's one benefit. Even in hell, you can see, but there's not much to see. Verse 24 says this, selfish desires were still present. I think that's why Jesus said, the worst thing Jesus ever said was to someone, he looked at them and he says, you're going to die in your sins. What does that mean? It means if you live your whole life needing some chemical, you live for drugs or alcohol, you are going to have that consuming passion and desire and hunger for that, but never satisfied. If you live your whole life for evil desires, for immorality, you will have a growing desire for those things and never a way for it to be satisfied. See, every human desire is present, but it's unsatisfied in the waiting room for hell, which is Hades. Verse 25, the memory is unimpaired. He could probably remember this rich man all the times he'd heard the word in the synagogue. It says in verse 25 also, the righteous are comforted. They're in bliss. Remember, Jesus called it paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That is the waiting room to heaven. But after the cross, it says in Psalm 66 and Ephesians 4, Jesus took all the people out of the happy side of Hades and took them into his presence into heaven. Verse 26, there's a separation forever of good and evil. The people on both sides are beyond any change in their status. Those in hell are beyond help, and those in heaven are beyond losing it. Of course, you can't lose it on earth either, but they are kept to the uttermost. Verse 27, there's no communication from either side back to earth. There's no independent exercise of communication. It says in verse 27 he says, send them, and he says, you can't be sent. There's no communication from the dead to the living, so all the Edgar Cayces and Jeannie Dixons and all the clairvoyants and the palm readers and all those people are all just talking to the demons. They're not talking to dead people. Dead people have no influence in the spiritual world, verse 29. Everyone's destiny, it says in verse 29, is determined by the Word of God. All else passes away. If you don't listen to the Word of God, that seals your destiny. So there, 2 minutes. I gave you all of chapter 16, but you know what? There's something deeper here. I want to take another 2 minutes and go back through this story. And I want you to read it like it was the first time you read it and see if you can see something that took me all week to just be overwhelmed by. Listen, the content of the parable were those 14 points they gave you about the eternal state, but there's more. If you step back, ask yourself one question. What made the rich man end up in hell? What? He didn't murder, didn't steal, he didn't kill. I mean, he doesn't say he was lustful, didn't say he was a liar. He fed Lazarus, didn't he? Why'd he go to hell? Think about that as you read, because Jesus is painting a picture. Did the rich man harm Lazarus? No. Did he commit gross moral sin? No. Was he a murderer, a liar, anything like that? No. But if you analyze carefully the 13 verses, you see every word, every phrase is chosen by Jesus to communicate such a depth of contrast between these two men. Now watch. First, the rich man. He's in verse 19. There was a certain rich man. Now, if you're from a liturgical background or a high church, they always call this man Dives. I'm sure you've heard him called Dives. Why? Because there's a lot of emphasis on the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, and the word, the Greek word rich, in Latin is dives. And so it says, there was a certain dives in the Vulgate, in the Latin. And so the Latinized form of this Greek word is dives. So rich man in Latin is dives. So this man, which some churches call dives, has a picture of him made. Now watch this picture. The point Jesus is making is about his wealth. It says a certain rich man, so he's wealthy, was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now think about it. Remember way back when we studied Exodus? What was the clothing of the high priest? Purple and fine linen. What's so special about that? Well, in the ancient world, the dye that made purple was from the little tiny shellfish called the murex shell. They're just a little bit bigger than a tick. And so you need to have thousands of them to squeeze out a few drops of purple dye. So if you trafficked, sold, or bought purple, you were in a wealthy class. What do I mean by that? A purple suit in the first century would have cost, in our money, $75,000 to $100,000. Now let me ask you, how many people here this morning can afford to buy clothing, each piece of which costs $75,000 to $100,000? There are a handful in our world. I mean, if every outfit you wore cost $100,000, we're talking about the super rich. And even today, none of us could afford buying clothes that would take us years to pay for one article of clothing. But this man, all of his outfits, it says, were purple and fine linen. And then look, it continues. He fared sumptuously every day. Interesting Greek word. This Greek word denotes not just eating. It's talking about lavish banqueting of exotic food. So this man ate lavishly. All of us have eaten lavishly, at least at Thanksgiving at our mother's house or something, but this guy ate exotic food every day. Now, in the first century, the Bible world, in Jesus' time, people usually ate meat once a week. Why? Because you had to work 6 days to have your daily what? Bread. And then you could rejoice and have perhaps a bigger meal as you rested, and you would have your seventh day, you would have a celebration, and you would eat meat often. This man didn't work 6 days. He feasted seven. You see, Jesus is painting a picture here, but it doesn't stop there, because Jesus goes on. Dives, or this rich man, ate a luxury feast every day, and he was wearing clothes that none but the super rich could offer to themselves. And so this is a picture painted by Christ of two things. This man was self-indulgent. He only wore the best. And secondly, he was indolent. He never worked. He only ate. So kind of in the background, Jesus is saying, I'm not saying he goes to hell for that, but this man has a problem. He is indolent, no sign of him working, and he's self-indulgent. He wears these expensive clothes and eats at a banquet. Now meet the second character. Now enters Lazarus. When Lazarus waited for the crumbs, notice what it says, waiting to be fed, verse 21, with the crumbs. What's he talking about? Again, go back to the first century culture. In the first century, people did not have knives, forks, spoons, and napkins. Most people back then ate like our children do when we tell them not to. What do they eat with? Their hands, right? So don't eat with your hands. Use your fork and knife, right? Back then, they didn't have forks and knives and spoons or napkins. They ate with their hands. And that's why there was so much in the Levitical law about washing your hands. What did rich people do? Rich people prepared to eat by having freshly baked bread brought to them in big pieces, and it would be torn in half, and they would wipe their hands on the warm, damp, hot, out of the oven bread. And they would wipe their hands and wash their hands on bread. So at banquets, before the banquet, you get a nice hot loaf out of the oven, you rip it open, you wipe your hands on it, and you throw it away like a wet wipey. You know, like one of those little things that you take on trips to scrub your hands off with. And it would be cast out, and the servants would take it and throw it in the trash. So what was Lazarus eating? He was eating dirty hand wipe bread. And he'd sit out there and wait for the feast to start, and when they would break the bread and wipe their hands, they'd take it to the trash, and it went to Lazarus. Well, as he waited for those crumbs, the servants would discard it in the trash, and there by the trash can sat, thankfully, getting any chunk of used hand cleaner he could get, was Lazarus. But look at him. By the way, Lazarus is another word in the Greek. Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Eleazar. You ever heard of someone named Eleazar? That's their name, Lazarus. You know what Eleazar means? It means God helps me. Isn't that interesting? Little God helps me is sitting out there by the trash can while Mr. Dives, the rich man, is washing his hands in the bread and throwing it out. And he's, God helps me, is eating it. So Eleazar, or Lazarus, was totally helpless. That's the picture Jesus paints. He's sick. He's starving, he's a beggar, and he's covered with ulcerated sores, and he's so helpless he can't keep the dogs that roam the streets of the city from bothering him. Do you see the picture? Jesus is a masterful. I mean, look, he gave a masterpiece in three verses. So life passes for both, and it says in verse 22, there's a dramatic change in these two people's conditions. I mean, Jesus, remember, this was orally presented. Jesus spoke this. I mean, he was speaking. People could see it. And there's this ulcerated guy, and there's the guy in the purple. And all the people could, they went, ooh, for the purple. And they went, ooh, for the other guy. And all of a sudden, they get in the afterlife, and whoosh, they're switched. And Jesus tells us Lazarus is in the glory of heaven's waiting room, and Dives, or the rich man, is in the torment of hell's waiting room. And again, we ask ourselves, what was the sin of this guy that he ended up there? Why did he end up there? It wasn't cruelty. The text doesn't say he ordered Lazarus to be carted off of his property. Right? He didn't ever do that. It wasn't hatred. He didn't lock his garbage cans. He let him eat the stuff. It wasn't murder. He didn't whack him on the way by as he went in his chariot to another banquet and hit him with his whip and add to his ulcerated sores. It wasn't violence. He never harmed him at all. The only sin from God's word that Dives or the rich man seems to have is, listen, he never seems to even have noticed Lazarus. Did you ever think about that? Lazarus had become just another clump in the landscape to the rich man. His life was so consumed with himself, with his clothes, with his food, with his life, with his indolent self-indulgence and self-centeredness, that a poor, helpless piece of humanity, starving, dying, ulcerated on his gate, he didn't harm him didn't even notice him. See, that's the danger that we face in our culture. We're not wearing $75,000 clothes. But we do quickly fail to see the dying, ulcerated, helpless beggars of our world. Or when we see them, we kind of hurry by them. To the rich man, this poor dying beggar was just a clump on the landscape. To the rich man, it was perfectly natural and inevitable that Lazarus had to lie in pain and hunger while he wallowed in luxury. Someone put it this way. It was not what Dives did that got him into hell. It's what he didn't do that landed him in hell. You see, he's a classic picture in Jesus' storytelling of the danger of neglecting to receive the Word of God. Real quickly, we only have 5 minutes. Jesus paints the punishment of those who never notice. When God's Word is not received, Christ's compassion is also absent. So why is this little part? Why is this down here in verse 29 and 30 about go tell my family and Abraham says no? Well, Jesus refused to send a warning to Dives' family because those who are exposed to God's Word, if it never touches them enough that they notice the pain and sorrow and suffering and dying around them, that moves them, then the Word of God won't move them either. Right? What God's saying is if they never receive the Word of God, if they're never touched with the compassion of Christ, they'll not be touched with the conviction of Christ either. It's an interesting parallel. Well, what happened to this man? The Word of God was never received. It never pierced his heart. Because when God's Word is received into our life, when we're light living and God serving and Word receiving, self-centeredness begins to die. It's not executed immediately. It begins to die. It's in a concentration camp once we're born again. Sanctification is slowly killing self-centeredness. Self-indulgence is begun to be disciplined away in our lives. We do not take advantage of every opportunity to indulge ourselves that's offered to us if we're born again. We are living in the discipline of the Spirit. And self-sacrifice begins to be pursued. Now, I want to close with another chapter 16. I want to do this real quick. Turn back to Ezekiel 16. We're going to end there. Because I want to show you something. That's 14 books back from Matthew. So go past the New Testament, back up 14 books, go to Ezekiel. It's a big one, has 48 chapters. Chapter 16, easy to remember, we're in Luke 16, and the twin to Luke 16 is Ezekiel 16, and I'll just sum this up. When you get to Luke, or to Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50, this is what God says. He's talking, and by the way, if chapter 16 was made into a movie, it would have a pretty solid rating because it's very graphic. God really describes their sin. But what he says is this. Israel and Judah were worse than Sodom. Now, wait a minute. Sodom, that's a city. It was destroyed by God for one thing. It was destroyed by God for debauchery, contumacious, indomitable wickedness. What is that? Perversion. Homosexuality and lesbianism. They were perverted. And I mean, I'm preaching to the choir. We all know that. I mean, we know that homosexuality is sin. And God says if it's never repented of, they will burn forever in the flames of hell. But you know what makes us comfortable? Because we say 99 out of 100 of us never will have that problem. So what does God say? Look at verse 49. Look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. All of a sudden, God says to Israel and Judah, you're worse than the Sodomites. To us, what could be worse than that? That's witchcraft and sodomy. That's the bottom. That's the worst. No, he says, no, there's something worse. This is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. He's talking now to Israel and calling Judah the southern kingdom Sodom. He's actually calling his people Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. This is why God destroyed the northern kingdom, and that's why he destroyed the southern kingdom. Not because of their sexual misorientation, but because of something worse. God's people exposed to God's word. And look at the sins. She and her daughters had pride. Our country is a proud land. Fullness of food, that's called self-indulgence. It doesn't mean eating, it means full. It's being characterized by, I want everything that's possible for me to have, and I'm going to take it for myself. That's called self-indulgence. Abundance of idleness. What is the mantra of our society? Work so you don't have to work for anybody else and get enough money so you can retire and not work anymore. And what does the God of the universe say? I created you, so in 6 days you'll labor and rest the seventh. There is something that is godly about work, and our society thinks that work is the demon, and everybody tries their hardest to never work again. We call that indolence in God's economy. We are supposed to be, it says in 1 Thessalonians, if anybody won't work, don't feed them. We are not to be indolent people, we are to be working. These people were indolent. It says they had abundance of idleness. Remember, idleness is the devil's workshop. Ben Franklin, not the Bible, said, but you know what? There's something about our culture, there's such a growing idleness of our culture that they have to find ever-increasing sins to amuse themselves with. It's part of the decline. And finally, neither did she strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. What's that? That's insensitivity. What did God say is worse than sodomy? Indulgence, insensitivity, and indolence. What are often refined sins that we don't say anything about in the church? Indulgence and gluttony and a self-indulging lifestyle. Indolence, we think of nothing of people that don't work. And insensitivity. We aren't like those bad gay parade people. No, God says you're worse if you're indulgent, insensitive, and indifferent to the world around us. Well, let me ask you again. What was the sin of the rich man? He didn't receive the Word of God. And because he didn't receive the Word of God, he didn't even see the poor and needy in the world around him. I wonder this morning, have you received the Word of God? Have you received the compassion of Christ? Does your heart break for the poor, the needy, the lost, that sit like clumps in the landscape around our gates? And does the Word of God speak to us what we should do to them? The gospel according to Jesus, light living, God serving, word receiving. You receive the Word, we change from the inside out. We have the compassion of Christ for this world as He did.